Father, we want to bless you, and we want to thank you for the liberty that's in your spirit, for the joy that's in your house, for the place, Jesus, that you went to prepare. You said that in your Father's house were many mansions, and you said you went to prepare us a place. God, I want to ask you to forgive us for the smallness of our thinking sometimes when we think about that. We have this picture of you building us a little cabin in the corner of Glory Land. But God, I have a feeling that the place that you've gone to prepare for us is a huge mansion right in the middle of the heart of the Father God. That there's a place for us that we can step into now that you've gone to prepare for us. A place in the King's chamber. A place in the heart of the Father. And Lord, we want to learn how to step into that place and walk in that place and live in that place and abide in you. And let your words abide in us that we might ask what we will. And it'll be done unto us. Father, that we would not have to come crawling back to you like we've sort of had to do in the past. But Father, where we'd be so close to you that we'd never slip too far away, that we'd have to turn back to you. God, we want that kind of relationship with you. And we're going to ask you tonight to give for you to just give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. You have something for each of us tonight. I know it. You don't gather us together. You're the Redeemer of time, and you don't gather us together to waste our time. You gather us together because you have something sovereign that you want to do in every heart that transforms us and conforms us and brings us closer to your image. So tonight we want to surrender our hearts to you and allow you to do that in our midst. I want to ask you to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, by your Spirit. And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Is that all right? All right. Good. Dee's actually going to start off tonight. Well, that's really not true. I'm going to start off. I told her this. I told her there was something that kind of popped up in my mind that I was reading through the book of Romans, and I sort of started seeing a couple things about the origin of deception and how it gets in. And one of the things that we can do to really guard ourselves from finding ourselves deceived. And I felt like I wanted to kind of take a couple of steps back and share just a little bit before Dee comes and starts bringing some thoughts on lies about God. So we're going to kind of zigzag through the notes tonight. We're going to start with the first page of my notes, and then we're going to skip my next page, and Dee's going to teach from her notes, and then if there's time remaining, we'll come back and go back to mine. But I just want to talk a little bit about some stuff I saw in the first chapter of Romans. I'm reading from Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now I'm going to stop right there. And Father, I want to ask right now that you just give us ears to hear what you have for us in here. I was struck when I was reading this by the number of phrases that referred to the way people think. Did you catch those? And our attitude towards truth. Obviously, that last few parts of that passage, the last few words, the things that we can see that the world has been given over to, those very unpleasant things, we can begin to see that those things are the result of a mind that has rejected the truth of God. This is why I feel like it's so important for us to examine the places in our own lives where unwittingly we've rejected the truth of God. I wonder if it's possible that some of the things that we struggle with that sort of fall into these categories, the envy and the strife and the deceit. You know, I don't think too many of us struggle a whole lot with sexual immorality and that sort of stuff. We understand that those things are an abomination to God. But I some of these things, as I was reading, I thought, undiscerning. That one hit me pretty hard. Unmerciful. Unloving. Unforgiving. Disobedient to parents. Whisperers. Proud. Boasters. Some of those other things, I find, oh man, there's a lot of stuff in here that makes it very clear that none of us are exempt from these things. And I wonder if these aren't some results of suppressing the truth of God. And if we're not learning how to walk in truth and really receive the truth of God, we may find ourselves struggling with some of these things. And I wonder if there may be some, if it may just do us some good to look here just a little bit. One of the passages that really struck out, as I continue to read a little bit later on, it said in Romans chapter 4 that to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Paul went on a little later to talk about, to the Romans, about Abraham's faith being reckoned to him as righteousness. That we're not saved by our works, that none of our works are righteous, but Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. And what struck me was this passage that said, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I started thinking about that. What is unrighteousness? If believing God is reckoned to us and accounted to us for righteousness, is it possible that not believing God is accounted to us as unrighteousness? Is that possible? I just wonder. I'm not sure I could establish this as a doctrinal thing, but if it is true that believing God is accounted to man for righteousness, not about what we do, but whether or not we just believe God, that's set to our account as righteousness. I wonder if rejecting the truth of God or not believing the truth of God is counted to us as unrighteousness. I just wonder. It's a question that I asked myself. All right? In other words, I'm just wondering if the origin of unrighteousness has to do with not believing God. If all unrighteousness flows out of, ultimately, not believing God. And that our unbelief is a very important area of our lives to deal with. One of the keys that I saw in this passage popped out in verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And for that reason, God gave them over to vile passion. In other words, the result of turning their eyes away from God and onto the creation resulted in God turning man over to a debased mind that resulted in the murder and the sexual immorality and the deceit and the envy and all of those things. And it all started with worshiping and serving the creature, not the Creator. Now, why am I talking about all of this? Part of it is because I've noticed this tendency in my own life to want to worship and serve man. Think about this for a minute. There's a very commonly asked question in the world. In fact, I saw it on an application form. Who's your idol? How many of you heard that question asked? Who is your idol? The TV show, Pop Idol, you've seen it. Actually calling people idols. And we ask, who do you idolize? And many of us could instantly start naming a few names, people that we respect and we revere and we envy. And we want to emulate and we want to be like them. And I think that can happen not just in the world, but it can happen in the context of the church too. I think sometimes we tend to look at people with, particularly when their anointing is different than the one that God's given us. And we tend to find ourselves comparing or wishing we could be like so and so, or finding ourselves saying, I'll never be able to respond like that or minister like that, or I'll never know this or I'll never know that. And I wonder if that might not be a form of serving and worshiping the creature and not the Creator, which can lead us to a debased mind. These are just questions that I've been asking myself as I was looking at this and wondering if some of the things that we are actually presenting and some of the things that we are actually saying are good in terms of emulating people or following people or serving people, if we might not be inadvertently, unwittingly, bringing ourselves into a position where we open ourselves up to some of the results of worshiping the creature as opposed to the Creator. It was just a question I was asking myself. One of the things in that list was deceit. It was one of the results of the debased mind. Deceit, deception. Here's another way this can manifest. Not just serving others out there or serving, idolizing others out there, but self-serving. Anything that's self-serving may also open us up to those very same things. Serving the creature, not the Creator, can be something that will open us all up to deception. Now, how many of you know that all of us have that in us? Every one of us has this tendency inside to say, God, as long as I don't lose my salvation, I'm going to walk as close to the edge as I can. That's the carnal nature. And that's why God does not ever want to stroke your carnal nature. He wants to kill it. You can look at your neighbor and say, God wants you dead. And He does. He wants that carnal nature absolutely dead. And He's called us to put that man to death, the old nature. And you know why He wants your carnal nature dead? Because that's when your spirit will find His life. Life eternal, life abundant, life full of joy. Real intimate, that place of intimacy. That might be the kind of thing that we were talking about. It's going to cost us to find that place of intimacy with God. It'll cost us those self-serving places. Anyhow, I just wanted to emphasize that before I asked Dee to come up, because I really began to see that one of the major origins of deceit is self-seeking, self-centeredness, or serving other than God, putting other than God first. Okay? I really began to see that, taking our eyes and putting them on the creature, serving and worshiping the creature, trying to emulate the things of man. And there's all sorts of different ways that we can get ourselves wrapped up in that, probably. But it was something that was kind of new to me, and I thought I'd share it before I have Dee come up. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come back. Dee's going to come and do her bit now, and then I'm come back and see where we go. So skip a page in your notes.
Can you take my pen? You want to...
And there's a page.
Well, I don't have the notes.
There's a page that says at the bottom, it says Session 5B, page 1, and at the top it says Lies We Believe About God. That's the one.
All right. Okay. We'll start there. And I'm just going to deal with one lie, and then Dave's going to come back up and share a little bit more about some other lies, I believe. But the one that I want to deal with is this one. It's the lie that God is not trustworthy. He will drop the ball, or however you want to say it, and then He might not handle things as well as I would. Which are all different ways of saying God is not trustworthy. Now, a few indicators that we might be living out of this lie in our lives include... if we do what we think is best in a situation rather than seeking God for His will or His direction, if we just automatically do what seems to be the right thing to do or what we think is the best thing to do without going straight to God with it, that's an indicator that maybe we're believing this lie. All right, another indicator is if we are fearful and anxious of what might happen or what might be ahead. If there's a lack of peace, even a torment going on in our lives over different circumstances, it's a good indicator that we're believing the lie that God is not trustworthy or that He's going to drop the ball. Another indicator is if we feel responsible for everything, feeling like it all depends on me, or if I don't take care of this situation, nothing will happen, it won't be resolved, I have to fix it. All right, those are some indicators that we might be believing this lie. Another one is if we recognize that perhaps we're harboring some resentment towards God about things that have happened in the past or didn't happen in the past, where we felt like He didn't come through in certain situations, if we feel let down by Him. That's another indicator that maybe we're believing this lie. And the last thing I just wanted to mention, another possible indicator that we're believing this lie, is if control is a major issue in our lives. If we find that we're trying to control all the situations and the people around us so that we don't get hurt again, that may be another indicator that we're believing the lie that God is untrustworthy, that He's going to drop the ball, or that we can do it better than Him or handle things better than Him. At the root of this lie is disappointment with God. See, the lie is rooted in our experience. When the Lord hasn't done things our way in the past, the way we would have done it, or when He's allowed things to happen that we wouldn't have chosen to have happen, then we develop a belief that He is untrustworthy so that we can justify taking back control. Do you see how that works? That little ABC thing in our mind, right? If we can come to the conclusion then that God is not trustworthy, that He's going to drop the ball, then it justifies our being able to take back control. All right, and the reason that we want to take back control is because it's a form of self-protection. We think that we can protect ourselves from getting hurt if we're in control. That we can protect ourselves from more pain or more loss or more difficulty if we stay in control. So it's just a self-protective mechanism, really. And it's all rooted in this disappointment with God. All right, now there are some fundamental misconceptions or other lies behind this lie. And we find this a lot in counseling. We'll deal with one lie, and as we're kind of ministering to that, we realize that there's a couple other lies behind that lie. So let's expose a couple of these. One lie that's sort of behind this lie that God is untrustworthy or that He's going to drop the ball is oftentimes a lie that my way is the best way. Or as a friend of mine is fond of saying, there's my way and the wrong way. Right? So our view is if the Lord didn't do it our way, then He slipped up. If He didn't handle it the way we would have handled it, if He allowed things to happen that we didn't want to happen, then our view on it is that He slipped up. Because we're operating out of this lie that our way is the best way. And this is really rooted in pride. It's really, this kind of thinking is actually the fruit of pride, and it's rooted in pride. But let's look at what the Word says. In Proverbs 21:2, it says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Meaning it's not necessarily right in God's. But we see all of our ways as being right in our own eyes. All right, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, word for word, almost say exactly the same thing. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We've heard that one over and over again, haven't we? All right, then we have Isaiah 55:9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So even though maybe He's allowed things to happen that we didn't want to happen, or done things the way we sure wouldn't have done it, He reassures us that He has a higher way, even if it doesn't look as good as ours. All right. Then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. It's interesting, this morning I was just reading the Daily Mail, and I was kind of laughing about the title of this article. It was on eunuchs and castration, and the title of the article was a cut above the rest. And but anyway, sandwiched in this little bit of article, there was an interesting little comment, And they said that in the 7th and 18th centuries, that there were like 4,000 to 5,000 boys a year that were castrated so that they could sing in choirs. And the this is with the wholehearted approval and encouragement of the Vatican. And the whole reason that they did this was because of their interpretation of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that says, "Let not your women speak in church," right? Which is sort of an English translation that leaves a lot to be desired when you go back to the original language. But because this was the Roman Catholic Church's interpretation of that verse, they didn't feel that women could be allowed to sing in the choirs, and they needed those soprano voices. So in their human wisdom, rather than question the interpretation of that scripture, they went and mutilated. I mean, I figured up what it would be over 200 years, 4,000 to 5,000 boys a year, worked out to be 800,000 to 1 million little boys, were mutilated. And this was their human wisdom. When we need soprano voices in the choir, we can't let women do it, so let's castrate all the little boys. Human wisdom. All right. So then another misconception or lie that we find behind this lie that God is untrustworthy or that he's going to drop the ball is oftentimes the lie that difficult or painful things are not from God. And so if our walk through this quagmire oftentimes of life has been difficult or painful, then we interpret that to mean that God has abandoned us or he's dropped the ball and therefore he's untrustworthy, right? So if we start out with that lie that anything difficult or painful is not from God, then automatically we're going to interpret everything that happens that's difficult or painful as being God has left us and dropped the ball and he's not trustworthy. So that's another lie that's behind that. And the reality, of course, is that God's ways often are difficult or painful, and that's why Jesus said it's the narrow way that few find, because it is sometimes very hard. But you know what? Through that, he's working that peaceable fruit of righteousness into our lives, and he's building character, and he's bringing us to maturity. And the end result of all this is that we look more like Jesus, and we are more like Jesus through these difficult things that we go through. Let's just look at a couple of verses that talk about this. Hebrews 5:8, Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And Hebrews 12:1 talks about chastening being painful, but afterwards yielding that peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. All right, and then Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about glorying in the hardships and the tribulations and the trials because it's working patience and perseverance and character and hope into our lives. So going back to our first lie that we were dealing with, that God is untrustworthy or will drop the ball, let's look at what the Word says. And just a reminder, in John 17:17, Jesus was speaking to the Father, and he said, "Your word is truth." Right? All right, Proverbs 19:21 says, "There are many plans in a man's heart. In a man's heart there are many plans, but the Lord's counsel is what will stand." Even though we have all these plans, we think we have all this wisdom, we think we know the best way to handle it, or the way we would do it, okay? But it's God's counsel that will stand, not ours. All right, Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie. All right, and if he's spoken it, won't he make it good? And then Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So basically he's saying, if I've thought it, and if I've purposed it, it's going to happen. All right? So we can trust him to do what he has planned and purposed in our lives. He's not going to drop the ball. He's not going to abandon us. He's not distant and far removed and uninvolved in our life. If he's planned it for us, it's going to happen. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. That, of course, we do have a part to play in that because we have to cooperate with him too, don't we? All right. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, you have in your notes. But just to emphasize a few parts of this, he says, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. He's pretty positive about his intentions in our life. Ephesians 1, verse 11 talks about him working all things in our lives, is the implication, working all things according to the counsel of his will. So he will do it. We can trust him to do it. He just doesn't often do it the way that we would do it or the way we'd like him to do it. You know? All right, let's look at a couple of things. Some worldly wisdom that seems to validate this lie. Okay? Because there's always some of that that tends to reinforce it in our lives. How many of you were raised, brought up to believe that God helps those who help themselves? You know, it's the way my dad used to put it, is you have to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He was a military guy. Well, we've all heard some variation of this, haven't we? You know, basically, you know, it's your responsibility, you do it, and then somewhere in there, tack God onto the end of it, and he'll kind of come around if you've done a good job with it to start with. Basically, what the different variations of this are saying is that we have to sort out things ourselves, we have to take care of ourselves, and it sort of brings the impression that God is this distant, uninvolved person that's sort of expecting us to handle it, right? And so a lot of times we do. And that's why we just sort of do what we think is best without going to him, because sometimes there's another lie operating that says God doesn't really care, you know? He's distant and uninvolved and out there, and so I've just got to handle it because he doesn't care. But that's another lie that we'll leave for another time. And, you know, there is an element of truth in this because we do have a responsibility, don't we? We can't just sit back and say, oh, well, God will make the choices for me. You know, we do have to make right choices. And we do have a responsibility. But ultimately, what our responsibility boils down to is seeking him, yielding to him, trusting him, obeying him, and depending on him as our source for everything. You know? Ultimately, that's what our responsibility is, and his is all the rest. Then the second kind of little bit of worldly wisdom that sometimes creeps in, which reinforces the lie that God is not trustworthy or that he's going to drop the ball, is this whole thing about God giving us the desires of our heart. Okay? Because the assumption is that if God is not giving me the desires of my heart, then he's dropped the ball. All right? But where the fallacy in this comes in is that we have to differentiate between the desires that the Holy Spirit has put in our heart and the desires of the carnal human nature. And so we have to realize that the desires of our heart that he's speaking of aren't the desires of the flesh or the carnal human nature. I can't say it. I'll give you a good example, okay, just to illustrate what I'm talking about. We knew someone once that who decided to leave her husband and move in with somebody else. And her argument was basically, you know, God wants to give me the desires of my heart. And so this is God, because I want to move in with this other guy. And she said, you know, God wants me to be happy, and this is what will make me happy. And so that's one example. But sometimes when in other situations where the things that are not the desires of our heart don't happen, sometimes, you know, looking at the negative side of it, I'm trying to think of an example from my life. There have been things, you know, through the years that, you know, it's like, Lord, I really, really, really want this. And it didn't ever happen. And so if I were subscribing to this, you know, God wants to give me the desires of my heart, no matter what they are, theology, then it would be very easy for me to feel like God had dropped the ball and was untrustworthy because he didn't bring to pass or fulfill those things that I really, really, really wanted. All right, so we have to weigh those things. You know, are those desires of his heart that he has put in mine? Or are they desires of my flesh? And a lot of those things, you know, as the years go by, you look back on them and you realize that those were just desires of the flesh. You know, I want to look good. Or when I was younger, I had some desires that I think were very fleshly. I didn't see them that way at the time, but with age and wisdom, you kind of look back on these things. But see, God knows best. And so that whole, you know, God's going to give me the desires of my heart, irregardless, is kind of a little bit of worldly wisdom that's crept in and can taint our perception of how trustworthy God really is. I can tell you another funny one. People are so strange sometimes. Somebody we knew had given a prophetic word to a woman, and the woman came back later talking about, you know, that she had prophesied that, you know, she was gonna. I can't remember how it went, but anyway, it was another husband issue. You know, prophesied that God was okay with her leaving her husband. And the prophet that had given it to her kind of said, I don't think I would have said that. Went back and listened to the tape, and what was prophesied on the tape was the Lord is going to give you the desires of your heart. And what the woman heard was, I get to leave my husband. So anyway, have to be careful with that one. So let's go on to ministry to break the power of the lie in our lives. Just some of the steps involved here. And we're actually going to do this. We're going to take some time and give ourselves an opportunity to do this. All right, so the first step is confessing the sin of believing this lie, number one. Second step is confessing any pride, self-protection. These are what go in all your little blanks there. Mistrust. And these are all things that are specific to this particular lie. pride, self-protection, mistrust, false responsibility. Sorry, it should be the last page. This is under number 7, ministry to break the power of the lie in our lives. All right, so we're on number B. We want to confess any pride, self-protection, mistrust, false responsibility, fear. We also want to confess any control and resentment and or bitterness, goes in the last blank there, that we've been operating in as a result of believing this lie. Thirdly, we want to forgive everyone who's reinforced this lie in our lives. And we want to especially release the Lord from all judgments that we've held against Him. And we want to forgive ourselves for misjudging Him and for operating in the pride, self-protection, etc., 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 etc. All right, then the fourth step, we want to receive the Lord's forgiveness for believing this lie, for misjudging Him, and for all the rubbish we've been holding on to and operating in as a result of believing the lie. Sorry? Oh, receive. Oh, yeah, receive the Lord's forgiveness. And then fifth, we want to renounce and break the power of the lie over ourselves and break agreement with this lie and choose to come into agreement with God. And then lastly, we'll choose to accept and receive the truth. And at this point, we want to just encourage the Holy Spirit to bring to light His truth in our hearts. And what we write down there will be different for each one of us. So you want to just wait on Him and let Him illuminate the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And so He'll just, as we have broken, renounced, and broken the power of the lie, and broken agreement with the enemy and come into agreement with God, then the Holy Spirit can illuminate the truth in our hearts. And so we want to just write down what He illuminates to us. So you ready to... Dave, do you want to come up here?
Here, we'll just let the Lord do this. See, that's the key right there. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. I want to, while we're waiting for Rosie to get back, let me add a couple of little things. Sometimes the reason that it seems that God lets us down is because God's purpose for us is very different than our purpose for ourselves. Almost invariably, our purpose, if we get to choose what we want to do, our purpose will be self-preservation in some form or another. We always want to preserve or exalt the self-life. God doesn't want to do that. God wants the self-life to die. Because unless that corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's why it's so critical in God's economy that we die to ourselves, that He might live in us and through us. There's only room for one king on this throne. Remember that. Only room for one king. And as long as King Self is alive, there will always be a battle. There will always be a conflict. Right? And that's why sometimes it seems like He'd let us down, is because we've got these grand ideas about what God wants to do with us. But sometimes those grand ideas really are not at all what God wants to do with us. It's just the way we would see ourselves in the kingdom of God. We sort of project these ideas of what we want to be into the kingdom of God and say, well, this is what God wants to do with me. He wants to make me important. Or He wants to make me count for something. Yeah, the truth of the matter is, He does want to make us count for something. I heard it said one time that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life learning that he was a somebody. He learned spent the second 40 years of his life learning that he was a nobody. And he spent the last 40 years of his life learning that God can make a somebody out of a nobody. And I like that, because that really is what God wants to do with us. But it takes the dying to the self. It takes the dying to the promise. Always. Okay, we'll do this. We'll just break the power of these lies. And let's just do this anyway. Well, Rosie can catch up. God won't leave her out, I'm convinced. And let's go through this. I'll just lead a prayer, and if you need to agree, just agree in your heart as we go through this. Father, we want to come before You tonight and confess before You, Father, the sin of believing the lie that You've dropped the ball, that You'll let us down and that we can't trust You. Lord, we acknowledge that that's a lie, and we take full responsibility for living our lives out of that lie. And Father, I want to confess to any pride, the self-protection, the mistrust, Father, the fear. Oh, the fear. The fear that if I trust my life with You, I'll get hurt again. God, I want to confess that. Fear is not from You. You didn't give a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. Father, I want to confess the control, the way I've controlled circumstances and controlled not just try other people, but even circumstances around me to keep myself safe because I was afraid You wouldn't handle it. Lord, I confess resentment and bitterness. I've resented You. I've held some things in my heart against You because I didn't understand. And so, Father, first I want to confess all of that stuff as sin. And now, Lord, we want to release forgiveness. I want to forgive all those who've reinforced the lie that You are not going to take care of me, that Your plans are not as good for me as my plans. The people that encourage me to not put my trust in You. I want to forgive them, Father. They were well-meaning, many of them. But they don't understand, and I want to forgive them. And Lord, I especially want to release You from all the judgments that I've held against You. Father, for the times that I've believed You were unfair, or when I've been hurt or disillusioned with You because You allowed things that I wouldn't have chosen for my life. Father, I choose tonight to release You from anything that I've held against You for the way that I perceived that You treated me wrongly. Because God, I know that in my heart of hearts, I know that You cannot do wrong. And You cannot have treated me wrongly. And so, Father, I want to release You from, and I just release You from all the judgments that I've held. And Lord, now I want to forgive myself too. For misjudging You and for yielding to my carnal nature. I forgive myself. And Father, now I want to ask You to forgive me. Will You forgive me? I want to encourage all of us tonight to speak that statement to the Lord. Will You forgive me? And just listen. for a minute. Lord, will you forgive me? Thank you. Thank you. If any of you heard no during that silent time, see one of us afterwards. We need to work a little bit around your hearing. Father, we receive your forgiveness. And now tonight, I renounce and break the power of this lie over my life. The lie that you can't be trusted. I break the power of that right now in the name of Jesus. And I break agreement with it. And I choose to break any and all agreement, any place where I've been in agreement with the kingdom of darkness by agreeing that God was going to let me down and fail me and that He's not to be trusted. I break the power of that tonight in the name of Jesus. And I choose to agree with the Lord. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will do for me, He came to prepare for me a future and a hope, and all that He allows in my life is unto my good. He's going to work all things to my good because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose. Devil, it's written. And I place myself into agreement with the Word of God and the mind of God and the heart of God. And Father, now I just choose to accept and receive the truth. Even if it's hard for me to grasp it, or hard for me to feel it, or hard for me to understand it, Lord, I want to choose to accept and receive the truth. Now you can just write in your blank whatever truth it is that the Lord's speaking to you right now. I want to speak that truth. And I choose to receive it and accept it from you, Lord. You'll never leave me, never forsake me, never betray me. You have my best interest in your heart. The desires that you place in my life, Lord, you put in my life because you know what's best for me. You created me. You knew me from before the foundation and ordained me for a purpose. And you're going to see that purpose through because you're faithful to complete the work you've begun. And we bless you, Lord. And we bless you, Lord. We bless you, Father. We only got about 15 minutes. So here's what I want to do. We'll just, if you flip back to the first page of your notes for tonight. I want to encourage you, by the way, I don't want to rush this ministry process. Here's just a general thing that I've discovered and found in my own life. The more God's begun to uncover some of the things that we've lived out of that seemed right but really weren't right, the more I've found working in my life that's really counterproductive and against the spirit and mind and heart of God, the more He shows me, the more I realize how much more there is to go. You know what I mean? The more I know, the more I realize how much I don't know. Have you ever heard that said? Right? Maybe this will help, but this is not even in your notes. I didn't just bunny trail a little bit tonight. But I remember one time having a real problem actually wanting to get in touch with the things that that I knew were not of God inside of me. I had a real difficult time wanting to do that. One of my biggest issues was this sense of absolute failure. There's no way I can live up to God's expectations. I'll never live up to what He wants. And I'm a horrible person in God's eyes because of all the rubbish that's in my life. Well, that makes it real hard for you to actually want to allow God to start looking for the rubbish in your life, doesn't it? makes it hard for you to want to go there because you've believed this lie that says God has excluded me from His kingdom because of the rubbish in my life. I think we touched on that either last week or the week before. This helped me a whole lot in dealing with this. It had to do with Esau and Jacob. Remember when Jacob was born, he came out hanging on to Esau's heel and he sold Esau, he conned Esau into selling his birthright. And there was a season of time where Jacob was terrified to meet with Esau because he was afraid that Esau would kill him. And there's a passage it's in Genesis somewhere. I haven't read it in a while, so I don't know exactly where it is. But it was like Jacob knew that he was getting ready to meet Esau, and that Esau was looking for him, and he sent ahead of himself. He sent camels and servants and loads of prezzies to Esau because he was so afraid that when he met up with Esau, Esau was going to kill him. But there was a reconciling of Esau and Jacob. Seeing that helped me a whole lot because I realized there's a passage of Scripture that says that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, God says. And Esau has always been a picture of the flesh, the compromising flesh. The flesh that, in order to just be comfortable, will sell off the things of God and will trade them away for just to feed himself. Sold his birthright for just to eat, to feed his own appetites. And Jacob was terrified that Esau was going to kill him. Now, I've found in my own life that there are things in me, there have been times when I've given away the things that I knew were part of my inheritance in God just to satisfy my own fleshly carnal desires. I hope I'm not alone in that. I suspect I'm not. Otherwise, I wouldn't be sharing this. If I thought I was the only one, I would probably keep it secret. Right? But I was so afraid of actually getting in touch with that part of me because I was afraid Esau would kill me. And seeing the fact that Jacob could be reconciled with Esau, and Esau embraced him. There came a time when Jacob was able to embrace Esau, and they walked on together. And it helped me so much in recognizing that in us there is an Esau. There is a carnal nature that wants to satisfy its own desires and will sell off the inheritance of God in order to do it. But I was so afraid to get in touch with that part of me because I was afraid that would kill me. I was afraid that if I actually got in touch with all the rubbish inside of me, it would totally wipe me out and I'd be destroyed forever. But seeing Esau and Jacob reconciled in the Scriptures gave me some hope. And it gave me an impetus to be able to say, God, I can embrace that Esau part of me. It can't kill me. You will only work it for good. And I'm willing to confront and to face the Esau in my own life so that you can bring a reconciliation and start by bringing some internal agreement. Together, we're going on with God. Yes, there's a part of me that's not fully sanctified yet. There's a part of me that still fusses and struggles, but I can embrace that part. And we can walk on together knowing that God is going to bring a full restoration. Knowing that God still loves me, and it's not about what I've done or what I don't do. It's about the fact that while we were yet sinners, He gave His life to make us righteous in His sight. Our righteousness has nothing to do with what's in us or what isn't in us. Besides, He knows that's all in there anyway. But it helped me a whole bunch in being able to start tackling some of the things and start being able to look at some of the things that might be internally working in my own heart. And it's helped me when I start looking at some of the things, helped me being able to accept, yes, God, I have been believing that You're a jerk. Well, yeah, there are times that it's been worse than that. There have been times when I've been furious with God, angry with Him. And I really believed that He'd done me wrong. Well, of course God hadn't done me wrong. It's me that He's trying to get to see some things about who He really is and about the fact that His ways are not my ways. One of the lies that we believe about God, it's not in your notes, but it's this one. God exists to serve me. In fact, if you listen carefully to many altar calls, to many messages that you hear in the body of Christ, God is presented as somebody who just cannot wait to do what you want Him to do for you, to fulfill you, to bless you, to pet your flesh. Well, we don't actually say that because we know God doesn't want to do that. But He's presented as a God that exists to do your bidding. Our sugar daddy in heaven. Our genie in a bottle. If you just pray the right prayers and do the right stuff, God will give you whatever you want. God exists to serve me. It's something that many of us were taught theologically. It's something that all of us want to believe. And it's because we all want to believe. And it's something that, in actual fact, led us to God, because the truth of the matter is that God does want His very best for us. But He doesn't want your very best for you. He wants His very best for you. And we believe, some of us have really struggled with this concept of God, that He exists to serve me. And when He doesn't do what I ask Him to do, I get tweaked. Thank you very much. In actual fact, I've run into many people, and I believe that this is one of the reasons. Honestly, this is a tragic thing. I believe that there are many people in the body of Christ, and the one hindrance to them actually receiving their physical healing is the fact that they're angry with God because He hasn't healed them. I'm dead serious. The major hindrance to them receiving their physical healing is the fact that they're angry with God that He would not do it when they demanded it of Him. And I wish I was kidding. I'm not. But it's rooted in this lie that says God exists to do what I ask Him to do. And if He doesn't do it, I have the right to be angry with Him. And there are so many that God wants to just release His power and His life and His healing. So many that He wants to demonstrate, but He won't be manipulated and He won't be mocked. And He doesn't exist to serve us. We were created to serve Him. That's the transformation that God came to bring in our lives. I don't know about the rest of you, but I didn't go to God for what I could do for Him. When I first went to Him, I was desperate and needy, and I still am. But I'll never demand God that He does anything for me. Now, that particular one's not in your notes. And I'm not, you know, Dee's kind of pointing at the notes, concerned that I'm not going to make it through them tonight. I'm not. I have no intention of making it through my notes tonight. We'll just go to them next week. Bring your notes back next week. Because there's no way in the world that I can get through all these in the next 5 minutes and do any of them justice. So just hold your notes. Okay, and don't worry about the plan. I don't like the plan anyway. These are the kinds of issues I've discovered. I particularly start thinking about lies and things that we believe. And I find that, you remember last week I kind of gave you two blank pages with one big lie at the top of each page. It works so much better because a lot of this stuff is so interlinked. They're so intertwined and they tie in with each other so intimately that you almost can't talk about one lie and specify this particular lie without referencing all these other little lies that are built into it and built around it. And sometimes you kind of got to go around in circles a few times to unlayer it, to take all the layers off, instead of going point by point by point by point by point. And it's very hard to put it in outline form when you start talking about this kind of stuff anyway. But I think the heart of the matter is, as we seek His will as we seek His heart, as we seek to spend time with Him. I really believe, Donnie said something to me. Some of you met Donnie, most of you met Donnie last week. He said something to me while he was here that really hit me hard. He was talking about the essence of spiritual warfare. Talking about spiritual warfare. And he said, he got some chance to travel with Sam Sasser quite a bit. And he was sharing something that Sam had told him about the real essence of spiritual warfare. He said, the real essence of spiritual warfare is the carnal human being fighting his way into the presence of God. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. Fighting your way into the presence of God. The carnal nature doesn't want to go there. The heart of man is at enmity with God. There is a huge resistance in many of us to actually press into that place of intimacy that God's promised for all of us. And real spiritual warfare is the determination of the human spirit, I am going to press in until I touch the hem of His garment. Until I can sit at His feet and break open the box of my heart and anoint His feet with my tears. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. To press into the presence of God. And there are so many things, religious things that we do to avoid that. We do. We satisfy ourselves with going to meetings. We satisfy ourselves with theology. We satisfy ourselves with reading our Bibles or spending a lot of time in quote unquote prayer, just giving God our shopping lists, you know, and we'll do loads. We will do all sorts of, go through religious gyrations to keep from ever getting a heart to heart communication with the King of Kings and bearing our souls before Him, sitting at His feet. Real spiritual warfare. The key, the heart of that is pushing into the presence of God where we can stand before Him. And just block everything else out except Him and be in His presence. You know, when you're in His presence, really in His presence and really surrendered and really yielded and really open to Him, we're practically invincible. The things of the world don't bother us a whole lot. We're very aware of the eternal nature of our existence. So most of the rubbish in our life, we're not even cognizant of it. When your eyes are on Jesus. It's the same as Peter. When Peter was out walking on the water, his eyes were on Jesus. He could walk on water. As soon as he took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at the waves, he sunk. Real spiritual warfare is fighting our way into His presence. And most of these lies that the enemy builds in our lives, and he doesn't have to work very hard. One of the things Sam used to say is God could throw the devil in the pit and it would take the church about 1,000 years to realize that the devil wasn't even around anymore. Because we're so good at doing this for ourselves. We really don't need a whole lot of help from the devil to do these things ourselves. We're so clever at working these lies in our own lives to keep from ever having to be open and surrendered and yielded to the King. If you look at these lies that we've gone over and touched, every one of them will keep you from intimacy with God. We build this mindset, I can't trust Him. If I can't trust Him, I'm not going to be intimate with somebody I can't trust. I surrender all. I surrender all unto You, my Father. We sing that all the time. I discovered what probably most of us were really singing. I surrender some. I surrender part unto You, You total stranger. I surrender what little bit I think I can trust You with. That's what we're really singing. She's right. Carol's right. She says, but we think we're surrendering it all until He puts His finger on it. And you know what? I believe that God honors the desires of our heart. most of us sincerely and genuinely do give Him, to the best of our revelation, what we really think we're giving Him at all. That's why I'm so glad that it has nothing to do with my ability to get to the bottom of all the junk and give it up to Him, because it would never happen. That's why I'm so excited that it's Him who's done, is working in me. Philippians chapter 2, I think, it's God that works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. He puts that desire. That's what I really think, by the way, the giving of the desires of our heart is really means. It is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. When God's at work in you, putting His will inside of you, what does that turn into? A desire in your heart. He puts the desire to do His will and to press into Him. You can't even want God unless He's at work in you. That's exciting. Because what that says is we're a whole lot more secure in Him than we think we are. Most of us would be very concerned about losing our relationship with God. What that means is He's right at work. We're firm in the palm of His hand because we couldn't be concerned if He'd left us. We couldn't even want Him if He'd forsaken us. And that's good news. That's real good news. And He's faithful. So all these things, guys, I want to see God free us from all of this rubbish that keeps us from just embracing Him and saying, God. And we're going to look at some others. We'll look at next week. We'll touch on some of the more lies we believe about God and touch on some of those things. And I hope what my prayer is that as we consider these things, that we can just become more and more honest with God about what's really in us. And about the real desire to just surrender it to Him and let Him take it. And I also hope that we get, along with that, more and more free to run to God, even though we recognize what a wreck we are. That He just can't wait for us to come running. He just cannot wait for us to come sit at His feet, because He isn't looking at all the rubbish. He just looks at us and sees His Son. That blows my mind. One of the lies we believe is that He sees us the same way we see ourselves. We'll touch that next week, maybe. Are we all right? Anybody got anything? How about we just thank Him? Is that okay? Father, You're so good. You are such an amazing God. And we want to give You our thanks. We want to offer You, well, just thanks. Because nothing we have seems good enough to offer You to us. So I'm just going to give You, Lord, the one thing that Your Word is pretty clear that You're after, and that's my heart. I'm going to give You access to it. And I want to ask You to create in me a clean one. And renew in us, Father, a right spirit, so that we're just a delight in Your eyes and a sweet-smelling fragrance to You. We love You, Lord. And we thank You for what You've done. And I ask You to seal the work You've done in our hearts tonight, as You continue to just release us and free us. And expose the nonsense that's held us from You. And it's held us from ourselves and from each other. And we bless You and we thank You in Jesus' name.